In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Right, we're coming today again to James chapter 5. And I did mention last week that we would come back to look a little more in depth in the meaning of the term death in James 5 verse 20. Let's read together verses 19 and 20. And then we'll launch out into this message today. James 5 and verse 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sin. The meaning of the word death. That's our message here today. The whole doctrine of conversion, and our message last week was about the great work of converting sinners from the error of their way and saving a soul from death. That's the mission that every Christian should be upon. It is the great work that God has given us as a church. And we noted that the word convert means to bear down your influence, to turn something around. And of course, it is to bring the sinner out of error and lead him back into truth. And James says that when we do that, when we convert a sinner from the error of his way, that we are delivering him from death. Now, the great issue is the meaning of that word death. You may have heard this week that Dr. John Stott, the Anglican minister, passed away this week. I believe it was on Wednesday that he passed into eternity. He was an Anglican famous for a number of books where he sought to make Christian theology simple for the layman. He is responsible, along with Dr. Billy Graham, for the 1974 Luzon Conference, which was an ecumenical attempt to gather evangelicals, Anglicans, High Anglicans, Roman Catholics together in a conference of unity. Now, in one of his books, he is infamously on record of his denial of the doctrine of eternal punishment or hell. And he gave an annihilist position that when the soul leaves this world and the body is laid in the grave, that that's it. Man, out of Christ, without the gospel, is a lost soul, but in the sense that he is no more, ceases to be, exist. Now, his shift came, led and followed by a number of other evangelicals who continued on the very same theme. And various leading evangelicals took the same line. For the last 20-30 years, this has been a battle amongst evangelicals. And we are afraid that Dr. Stott has given the whole wrong line of thinking on this. Jumping on that bandwagon have been the Seventh-day Adventists, who are the wannabe evangelicals. They want to be called evangelical, but of course they are annihilationists. They do not believe that the soul exists in a lost state of misery beyond the grave. And they were, of course, able to take the theology of Dr. Stott and go along with it. Now, it's evident that the effect of such teaching turns the whole nature of evangelism on its head. And it changes the message of the church, because the gospel is not any longer the urgent, imperative message, but rather it becomes more of an alternative. Because if you're not ready for heaven, then you just go into oblivion and you cease to exist body and soul. However, the concept of eternal hell, everlasting torment for the soul who is out of Christ, well, it's ugly to the carnal mind, and it's rejected by the secular and by many others. I wonder where you stand on this today. Our message and our outline, I want to give it here. The soul that is converted from the error of his way is a soul that is saved from death. I want us to look at the death that we are converting people from. I want us to look at the manner of the work to convert souls from death. And then thirdly, motives to converting a soul from death. That's the message that we have here today on this saving a soul from death. Now, if I am guilty of covering ground that I covered last week, well, let it be a matter of re-emphasis. Converting sinners from the error of their way. But our focus today is majored upon the nature of the death that we are delivering people from. You'll see here that it is a death from the consequences of sins. That's what James says. Save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And this is our key position, that death does not free a man from his sin. That if a person dies, he is still accountable in eternity, and he will face the reality of his own sins and the consequences of his sins for that eternity to come. Now, that is the thing that is very appealing about the whole doctrine of annihilation, because it can enable a man to be amoral or even immoral. If I die, there are no consequences to how I live. And what I do in the body today will have no effect on me in eternity. That, of course, is a very acceptable and a very easy message in a day of secularism and ungodliness. But you will see that this doctrine of eternal hellfire for souls who die in their sins, that is fearful. That if you and I are going to stand before the judge of all the earth and give account for how we have lived, what we have done in the body, the words we have spoken, the deeds that we've committed, then that's a whole nother thing. It changes the whole picture completely. Now, we believe in the Bible that this is the inspired word of God, and we want to discover what exactly does the Bible have to say on this matter of death. What happens to a soul who dies unrepentant, unconverted, without a Savior, and will not be in heaven? Where will that soul be in eternity? Well, our Lord Jesus certainly emphasized that there is going to be a judgment. And that's why I read earlier that chapter, Matthew 25. You have the parable of the talents. Those, the one who was given 10, the one that was given 5, put to good use, the consequences were rewards. And then the man who was given 1 talent buried it, made no use of it, brought no honor to his master. He was cast out. And what did our Lord Jesus say he would be cast out? Cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, our Lord Jesus taught that there are consequences to our words, deeds, our sins. In Matthew 12, our Lord Jesus said that every idle word we shall give account. Every idle word. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 12:4, he says that God shall bring every work into judgment. The Apostle Paul said that God will judge us according to my gospel. And so there are consequences. And in Revelation 20 and the verse 12, I'll read this for you. And it says right here, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books according to their works. So the Bible is very clear, and we can be absolute about this, that there are consequences to how a man or woman lives. This multitude of sin, this sin question is to be answered in eternity. And how a man speaks and how a man lives and how a man acts and how a man works, he will give account in eternity to come. The books will be opened. Every word, every deed will be accounted for. Now, James says that this is not only the sin question, but it's a multitude of sin. A multitude. Death is into give account for a multitude of sins. Now, this is the damning feature here. Because we're not talking about did he sin or did he not. This is not the question. Is the man guilty or is he not? We're talking here about a multitude of sins. Sins that are multiplied over and over and over again. The very accusation, guilt, certainly sticks. Now, for one sin, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. And the whole consequences of their evil disobedience was visited with death. They were driven out for one sin. And here James is talking about man's multitude of sins. Those idle words, those flippant daily words, those cuss words when you bang the covered door on your finger, that anger that you flew off in, and those words of rage, and then those habitual blasphemies that men commit, and then deeds done in the body. The Bible tells us that the fiery eyes of the judge of all the earth will sear right into the heart of man, exposing each and every sin. Now, supposing a man lived 70 years and he was to commit a sin one per minute. And I don't think that is an estimate too high, the way some people live and think in their ungodly, worldly, carnal-minded state. One sin per minute for 70 years would lead to 36,792,000 sins. That's not an exaggeration. It's probably not even close an approximation, but it gives us some idea of the staggering amount of sin that every one of us will give account for. Every word, every idle deed. Now your own heart and your own conscience at times cry out against you about your wrongdoing. The blood that rushes to your face preaches guilt. The sick feeling in your stomach knowing that you've done wrong already accuses you. What will it be to stand before the judge of all the earth and give account for such a multitude of sins as they are exposed and read out? Paul said in Romans 3, every mouth will be stopped and all will become guilty before God. There was a lawyer who kept a caged bird in his office. And one day, the office boy was on his own and the bird went missing. And the lawyer came in and he noticed the cage door open and the bird was gone. And he asked the boy, "Have you seen the bird? Where did the bird go?" And the boy denied that he knew anything about it. But the lawyer had trained the bird to answer to its own name. And the boy had the bird stuffed inside his jacket somewhere on his person. And when the lawyer called out its name, it answered. And the call came right out from the very body and person of the boy. And God has put accountability right into man's heart. It's called conscience that speaks and condemns. And in eternity, we will give account and we will be condemned. If we die without being converted, without repenting, without coming to the Lord Jesus. And if you've never given your heart to the Savior and called upon Him for mercy, and you're denying that you're a sinner, you are facing eternity without a Savior, you will give account for those multitude of sins. Now that death, that is for a sin separating from God, that is for a multitude of sins that will cry guilty, it leads to eternal misery. Now that is the part that men question. They say that sin just cannot do that. They say that a loving God cannot do that. That sins are just temporary and they are passing things. That a man may miss heaven, but surely he cannot burn in hell for all eternity in absolute torment. A good God could not punish sin for all eternity. Well, what does the Bible say again? I turn to Romans 8 and I find that God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Why did He do that? What happened to the Son of God that God spared not His wrath upon Him? It's because He became a sin bearer. And He took upon Him the load of sin. And just as God spared not Sodom and spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them out into darkness, God spared not His own Son. And so a good God is a just God, a holy God, a righteous God. And He will judge sin as He has done so in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, Christ's ministry emphasized this over and over. He said, "Fear not him that is able to kill the body, but fear him that is able to kill body and soul." Fear him. In Matthew 25, 30, let's turn back to that passage that we read together in Matthew chapter 25. This is so enlightening on the subject. And again, it is the sermon of our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives. This is called His Olivet Discourse, and it ties into the whole doctrine of last things. And in Matthew 25, verse 30, let's read that unprofitable servant. What happens to him? "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now you'll notice that he's conscious. This person who's cast into out of darkness, he is not annihilated. He is now experiencing grief, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, which certainly alludes to pain and agony. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them." And he goes on to speak of the sheep. They are on the right hand, and of their future blessedness, how they are rewarded for their works, visiting the sick, giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, the rewards that are given to those who believe and are sheep. But then when you go on down in verse 42, I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, I verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. So here's the difference. And I want you to notice that these are sins of omission. The things that are left undone. I'm not sure if James had that in mind when he wrote James 5:20 about a multitude of sins. But we must add that in here. And our Lord Jesus shows that there are things that men have not done. Like keeping the royal law, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. Have we done that? And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now I know that in our English Bible here, that the word everlasting and the word eternal are two different English words. But in the text behind this verse, they are the same Greek word, aionios. And the length of time that heaven will be for the righteous, life eternal, aionios. As our hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, we have no less days to praise him. It is an endless, endless heaven for God's people. And it is equally an endless, everlasting punishment. Punishment. Now these are the words of the Lord Jesus, and this is the doctrine that is challenged in this day, that when James talked about delivering a soul from death, what kind of death is that? It is the death of unending punishment. Now our Lord Jesus went on in Luke chapter 16 to speak at great length about the beggar who died and went to heaven, and the rich man who opened his eyes in hell in torment, pleading for a drop of cold water to cool his tongue. Now, whatever the imagery, whatever the language, it bespeaks of agony on the other side of the grave for that rich man. And then the Lord spoke about the great gulf that's fixed so that one cannot pass over to the other. And the soul that dies unconverted, the person who dies and is not a born-again Christian, who is still in their sin, who has not called upon the Lord to deliver them from their sin, that person is in everlasting torment without hope, without ever to be delivered from that state. And the Bible tells us that souls in hell will never repent. Man by nature will never repent. And without grace and without the operation of the Spirit of God, the depraved carnal heart of man will never turn to God. And in hell, the Holy Spirit does not regenerate. His field of operation is in the earth. These are the days of grace, where he is calling men and women to repent and turn. And this now is the message of the church. This is the great ministry of the gospel. This is the work that we are about, to deliver men from that death that is eternal and torment. Now that brings us to the manner of our work to convert souls from death. And we find here in James 5:20 that it is by preaching the truth. Because those in error have departed from the truth. If any of you do err from the truth. And here is now the instrument of delivering a man from that awful torment of hell from the error that leads to destruction is by convincing him of the truth. And men need to hear the whole counsel of God. From A to Z, the whole message, the good and the bad and the ugly. It is the church, it is the preacher's responsibility to face men with the consequences of their sin and the issues of hell. Have we become too nice? Have we become so enamored that we might be popular that we have lost the very thrust of the message to bring men to the knowledge of the truth? Now we are called upon to set forth the truth of the gospel in all its fullness. And that means to speak to men about the error of their ways. Warning of error. We have to address the error of sinners' ways. You'll notice here the error of his way. That's the practice that people follow because they're in error. They have imbibed the lie. They have been deceived by the wicked imaginations of this world, and they follow the lie. Their way is the way of the lie. It's the way of destruction. And we have to stop them. We have to step out and stop them from that madness, the consequences of their sins. And we have to bring them to the realization that the lie is about that there are many ways to God. That's a lie. Many ways to God. Our Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is the lie around that all religions are equal. All religions lead to the same God. That's a lie. All morals are equal, or moral values are equal. In other words, whether it's the law of man and the law of depravity, it's the same thing as the law of God. Cannot be. This is error. And how we need to lead people away from that lie. We're living in a godless age, a secular age, an age that denies God, an age that starting point is humanistic, and they want to rule God out of all the thinking of men. If you turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 1 through 3, let's make that Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Now that's the world of A.D. 60 approximately. The world of the Apostle Paul, who wrote this epistle to the Ephesian Christians. These are converts from that world. And let me say, the world we live in is just the same today. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." That's the world that is dominated by Satan. Satan at work, the god of this world, deceiving and blinding the hearts of men. What does he produce? Children of disobedience. And rather than walk in the truth, they walk and practice the lie. Verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation." That means our behavior. And to our shame, we have to say there was a day when we lived in the filth of this world, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What a sad, empty, wicked state we were in until grace found us. And verse 4 says, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." You see, if men are not converted by the grace of the gospel, they're lost. And this now is the means, the manner of our work. We are to point out to men that they are living under the influence of the devil. They are blind in their sin. They are children of disobedience under God's wrath. But God, the same God who is a God of wrath against sin, is a God of mercy to those who repent from the error of their ways and turn to the ways of righteousness. And so we are to win men by preaching the truth, by warning of error, and by preaching the cross, the wonderful plan that God has devised to lift men out of their sins. The answer is death. Well, the answer to death is our Lord Jesus, who gave himself unto death for us, who in his own body went to the cross, died unto death in the place of his people, and purchased us by his own precious blood. And by the death of one, many are delivered and brought into a wonderful state of reconciliation to God, that we're no longer under his wrath, but in grace, enjoying mercy, sure of heaven. This is the means by which we deliver men from death. It's the gospel of substitution. Christ took my place. He died the death that I should have died, and he now lives in heaven for me. This is the gospel, and this is the message that delivers men from the way of death. You see, we're not to send to preach a gospel of example. I think I told you the story about the great pianist Padwirski. He was the Polish pianist, and he visited London, England. These are in the days of C.H. Spurgeon and another preacher in London, a man called Joseph Parker. He took the example. He said, "We have all been to hear the great Padwirski, and we listened to his music on the piano. And then we went home to our homes and we looked at our own piano and couldn't play a note." You see, the great example didn't do a thing for the individual. And if our Lord Jesus had died on the cross merely as an example for us to follow, it wouldn't help anybody. Christ didn't die as an example. He died as a substitute in our place. Condemned he stood, and he purchased life, eternal life. He took our hell. He in his own body suffered the wrath of God to set us free. And when we preach the sufficiency of Christ for sinners in the context of the sin from which we are to be delivered, then this good news becomes wonderful news. That not only is there a hell, but there is a Savior that delivers sinners from that hell. This becomes the hallelujah of the gospel. It covers a multitude of sins. And yes, the blood of Jesus can wash away a multitude of sins. The idle words, the idle deeds, the record in the account of God can be blotted out by the blood of Jesus. That's the manner of our work, and that's the message of our work, and that leads us to the motive of our work. What are the motives of converting souls from death? Well, we have to calculate the value of this work. Picture the fireman who for months and months trains for his work of saving people from the fire. And he spends all of his time training different scenarios, situations, how to evacuate people in danger. And then he sits around for days, nothing happening. Oh, there's the occasional call, a cat is in a tree and needs to be brought down. And he says, "I didn't train for this." And he gets into getting grandma's cat from the tree. And someone else has a garbage can fire. And so he goes to the menial task of putting out a fire in stinking garbage. or a grass fire, or maybe a car exhaust that's on fire, some menial things. And he says, I'm wasting my life. And then one day the fire bell rings and he's called to a home in full blaze. And he dons his fireman's clothes and mask and oxygen tank, and he wades in through those flames, and he finds an infant in the crib. Outside is a young mother screeching in her torment, "My child, my child." And that fireman goes in and snatches the child, bringing it out into the arms of its mother. He becomes the hero of the day. The value of his work speaks for itself. Now multiply that by an infinite number for many that will be in the fires of hell. And we are called to the work of converting a soul from the error of his way, delivering from death and a multitude of sins. Is it worth it? Why should you get yourself a name of being a fanatic and maybe losing your friends because you're going around preaching that there's fire in hell and Jesus took that fire in his own body on the cross? Do you want to know what made William Booth to be a salvationist? I found this story. The thing that made William Booth a fiery salvationist was the indicting, taunting statement of an infidel lecturer who said, "If I believed what you Christians say you believe with reference to the coming judgment and day of reckoning, with the resultant eternal lostness of the impenitent Christ rejectors, then I would crawl on my bare knees on crushed glass all over London, night and day, telling men and women to flee from the wrath to come." And the young Booth, with the Spirit of God in his heart, took the words of that ungodly atheist, and he went to work as a messenger of salvation to lost souls. Now, this work of endeavoring to convert men is pleasing to God. Our Lord Jesus said that whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. Do we love our Lord Jesus today? Is the love of God in our hearts? Is the Spirit of grace in our souls? Then we will be moved to do this work. We also know that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will be given to us in renewed measure. And as we please God in being such witnesses to lost souls, the Spirit of God will minister to us. We will know more of the joy and the blessedness of speaking for our Savior and warning men from the wrath to come. It will also revitalize your prayer life. Sometimes the Christian's prayer life becomes very dull and dry, and we end up just praying the same things over and over again, morning and night, and our prayer life seems to lose purpose. But I assure you that when you take on the work of converting souls from the error of their ways to deliver them from this death and a multitude of sins, and when you take men and women on your heart to pray for them, it will revitalize your prayer life, and you will have purpose and energy and blessing in prayer as you call upon God to make you that instrument that you might deliver a soul from death. And so James refers to eternal hellfire, the second death. And he closes this epistle with this urgent appeal to be busy, seeking to convert souls from a terrible eternal death. Now, I draw attention again to the fact that James says, brethren, brethren. Here he speaks from his heart out of love to his fellow believers, brethren. with that love of Christ constraining us, this gospel love that makes us brothers in the gospel. This is what we would want a brother to do. If I was in error, I would want my brother to tell me. If I was in danger of fire, I would want my brother to warn me. I would want him to come in all the love and the kindness and the grace and the gentleness of a brother and come and put his arms around me and say, I love you too much to do nothing about your danger. I can't remember who it was, but someone who was awakened in soul by a friend who said, I'm concerned for your salvation. Sometimes that's just what it takes. And if that's the genuine burden of your heart, it will be conveyed. We do not go to knock doors and preach this message down the throats of men just to be bearers of bad news. But if we are brothers, and that means that we've been converted, and that means that we've repented of our errors, and we know what the sin and all its evil does, and the blindness of it, and the stupor of it, and the madness of it, and the misery of it in this world, and of the misery in the world to come, then with a genuine heart and burden, we care. Christians, by grace, will have a heart to convert sinners from the error of the way. In fact, we could say that's what we live for. That's what we live for. Everything else will burn up. We preach the judgment day. We preach the wrath of God and ungodly age. We're not living for time. We're not living for houses. We're not living for property. We're not living for popularity. We're living that we might convert men and prepare them for heaven. That's the converting work that we see here. Brethren, brethren. James obviously spoke as a pastor. I speak to you today. Let us be busy in this work. Praying, giving out tracts, inviting, writing little notes, phoning, bringing men and women under the sound of the gospel in our church, that we might be an instrument to deliver some soul from the error of his ways, from this awful eternal death, and for living in the consequences of a multitude of sins. May the Lord help us and stir us. And may we find the joy of Christ in doing so. Our salvation will be twice as sweet when we're the instrument of converting a sinner from the error of his way. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord use this in your heart as he has begun to stir mine. And may we each day live till the day we die with a passion to convert men to Christ. Amen. Our final hymn is number 303. 303.